This message is about the letter to the third church, the church at Pergamum. Listening time is approximately 37 minutes.
What Jesus had to say to the church.
To the angel of the church in Pergamum write, these are the words of him who has the sharp double-edged sword.
Now, we got double-edged sword, so that's giving the characteristic here of something he knows about this. Let's look up the double-edged sword. That's these references right here. Does anybody have an idea what it means when it says a double-edged sword? Have you ever seen a sword? Are swords double-edged or single-edged? Some are both, depending on what they're used for. Because if they're out fighting, they don't want to have to cut this way and then turn it and go that way. So it's double-edged. So does this have a symbolic meaning or is this a literal? Are there literal swords here? No, he's drawing the picture, though, from a real sword. What does it say? It's Psalm 149:6.
May the praise of God be in their mouths and a double-edged sword in their hands.
Does that give any clue? What kind of a sword is that? Do you think that we should praise God with our mouth and take a sword in our hand? Is that a literal thing now, or... Read the next verse.
To inflict vengeance on the nations and punishment on the peoples.
So is this a literal example of a double-edged sword? Did God call people to venge things and deal with things? Were there battles? Yes, there were. So it can have a physical meaning as well. How about Hebrews 4:12?
For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart.
Now, what kind of a sword do we have here? Symbolic or literal? Symbolic, and that's where we get the spiritual meaning now. What's joint and marrow?
Inside your flesh.
Right. I studied this from a biological standpoint. And apparently the cells that are dealt with there are very microscopic. And so what God is saying, that he's able to do what? He's able to judge anything, no matter how detailed, no matter how hidden or complicated it is. But why double edge? Now we need to find out what each edge represents. Separating things. What are things that could be separated? Truth from false. Light and darkness, believers, non-believers. Now let's take this application to us when it says that we are to be using a sword. We don't have that insight that God has. We are told to judge. You know, I did a whole thing on judging because when you start witnessing some people, they'll say, don't judge, because they start getting convicted. So it's me that don't judge. Well, there's a verse that says, as you judge others, you will be judged. In other words, you don't want to be hypocritical. You don't want to point out something to somebody that you're guilty of yourself. 2 Corinthians 5:12, it commands us to judge those inside the church, but not outside. But we judge them based on what? The Word of God and things that we can actually see that they have said. Jesus is not the Son of God. What judging is there? A better word for judging is to discern. Discerning the truth from error. For us then, what it's saying is I am applying God's word, the sword moving this way, applying God's word. What should I be doing over here? Because the sword's going to come back and deal with me in the way I'm applying it. It's the accountability side. In other words, I need to be certain that what I am dealing with over here is that which is true to God's word. So teachers, witnessing, talking to yourself, self-talk. You don't get into denial this way of lying to yourself. You know, that is the most dangerous thing you can do. It's like taking drugs because Satan will get control of you when you lie to yourself. But that's what we have here. Now, in Revelation chapter 1, verse 16, 19, yeah, okay. In 16, it also mentions about the double-edged sword. What should be our plumb line? You know, when you're building a wall, you start laying blocks, I know if you've ever built one, but I have, and it tends, all of a sudden, if you aren't careful, it's coming right on you. Because you have to have a plumb line, which is something that will hang down to gravity and have a straight line. But our plumb line should be the Word of God. That should be our plumb line. So we always should go back to that. That's what happened in the legalistic church. They lost their plumb line, their first love. They lost Jesus. We always should have Jesus as the perspective when we deal with all these things. Synagogue of Satan, and now we have the throne. Now somebody figure this out. What's a synagogue versus the throne? Are thrones in synagogues? Well, are they supposed to be?
It's supposed to be a place of worship, I would think.
Yes, it's a Jewish place of worship. It's not the temple, that's where the sacrifice was. It's a place of worship. But what about the throne now? Okay, position, and what goes with that? Authority. So it's authority. Who's on the throne in your life? Here you are. You're the temple for the Holy Spirit. Is the Holy Spirit on the throne, or are you on the throne? Or are you both on the throne? Can only be one on the throne. You're either walking by the Spirit or you're walking by the flesh. We still have the fleshly nature, and that's the big battle between the Spirit and the flesh. Oh, there's a throne. The Holy Spirit's a gentleman. He's not going to kick you off the throne in your life. I was at a Christian camp with a bunch of children. I went around the classes, and here was this 12-year-old boy. He got real caught up on this. Because he was trying to say, who's in charge of your life? Who's on the throne in your life? He just said Jesus, said the Holy Spirit for 12-year-olds, or you. And this boy had a question. He said, does Jesus have to wear a seatbelt? And all the kids laughed. And the teacher was so good. He said, what do you mean by that? Why do you think he needs a seatbelt? He said, because I run and jump around a lot and he could fall off the throne. This kid was really internalizing that Jesus was there. The throne represents authority, control. What is the main physical throne biblically? And where is it located? God has a throne in heaven. That's true. Good. But on the earth, where does the Bible talk about the throne? What is the one that God brought about? In Jerusalem. And whose throne? David, where is that throne right now? Jerusalem and David's throne. Now, where is David? Is he on the throne in Jerusalem? No. Who was trying to get on the throne in Jerusalem? Who was somebody who recently passed away that wanted to get on that throne?
Arafat.
When they built that mosque, the Dome of the Rock, they thought they were building it on the throne of David and the Holy of Holies. So what do we have here? We have two different things. Now this is real important. The throne of David is a what? Is that the divinity, the theocracy, religious, or is it the secular, dealing with the political, social, economic? David's throne. Political. All right. Where was the other? In the Holy of Holies. And it was the Ark of the Covenant. This is where God met the high priest. So that would be the throne, God's representation on the earth. We have a division. When Jesus returns, what are we going to have? He's going to be on David's throne, but now he's going to combine the religious and the political, economic, everything. It's called having a theocracy. That's God's plan. We have a synagogue and we have a throne. They should not be combined, but they will be combined when Christ returns during the millennium. He's going to rule from David's throne. We'll get to that later in other chapters. But to help understand this, Satan has a throne, it says here at this church. What would that look like? There should not be a throne in the synagogue. See, the synagogue of Satan would be more the place, controlling the organization of it. But here is that where he's established a strong foothold. Where should Satan's throne be? and I use that in quotes, in a lake of fire. That's where his throne should be.
This church has things going on inside of it that is influenced by Satan rather than Jesus.
Yes. First of all, you could not have a throne of Satan in your life and the throne of for the Holy Spirit. You can't have both. If Satan was on the throne of your life, you are possessed. That's demon possession. Now, he can influence, and he tries to influence us as well. But if he is on the inside and in control, you've gotten possessed. We could have some possession going on here, too. Very dangerous. There's a big difference between being possessed and being influenced by. Have you ever run into a possessed person? We read about it. Jesus delivered people. I've seen it happen. I know a lot of Christians don't want to deal with this. I'll tell you how you can tell by looking, is look in the eyes. When they show pictures of some of these people like bin Laden, look at the eyes and you'll see a demon behind it because they don't have the light. I don't care if they're blue eyes or black eyes or brown eyes, but they don't have that transparency because the demon is behind them, literally. That's one way you can tell. There isn't light in their eyes. I remember a missionary telling, you know, I think it was in New Guinea, where they were headhunters, and they went to this one tribe. This tribe became saved, and they were taught the scriptures, the chronological approach to scriptures. Have you ever seen it? We should teach that in our churches. They don't teach the cross initially. They teach creation. See, every culture group has some belief of creation. And then there's a problem. They know that there is sin, or whatever they want to call it, and they have to appease some god or gods. It's common through all groups. This group got saved and were taught the chronological approach and taught how with Abraham and how Isaac was then going to be the sacrifice, and then they stopped teaching for the day. And they get very distraught. And many of them will come to the teacher and say, I think I know what God's going to do. He's going to provide a substitute. You see how they're starting to get it? So when they introduce Christ, they've already got the concept. Now God is paying the price. Then the missionary said, now I'm trained you, and you go out and witness to the other tribes. And they were kind of reluctant, but some of the other tribes came over to them, and this is what they said. It was so impressing to me. They were enemies. They used to hunt each other's heads. And they said, we want this man to come to us to bring us light. Because when we look at your eyes, we now see light in your eyes. We have darkness in our eyes. Now this is coming from tribes people. They saw the difference literally in the eyes. So I know there's truth to that.
I know where you live, where Satan has his throne. Yet you remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city where Satan lives. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. You have people there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin by eating food sacrificed to idols and by committing sexual immorality.
When we talk about sin and turning away from God, what are the categories that are involved? We could list all kinds of sin, but there are only certain categories, and he just named them.
Idol worship,
or just plain idolatry, and
immorality.
Now, what's the difference between idolatry and immorality? Anything other than Christ. Now, let's take the word worship. What does that mean? To bow down before? It's more general than that. You worship things you don't even know we worship. Anything that comes between you and God is idolatry. It can be a friend, can be your family.
Money, make money your God or whatever.
That's a big one. A little kid, newly saved, once said, the Bible can be idolatry. And the teacher was like, oh boy, I've really gone wrong here. What do you mean? And he said, because you can spend so much time studying the Bible that you forget about Jesus and loving other people. He was right on. Have you heard the expression, we could be so heavenly minded that we're no earthly good? We're to be in the world, but not of the world. Now, we that are older, I'm sure we can answer the question easier, David. If you are really saved, where's the best place to be for you personally?
Christian.
In heaven with God. Absolute. But where's the best place for you to be according to God? Yeah, wherever He has you. If He hasn't called you home yet, that's why you're not to speed it up. There are things in your life that the doctor said stay away from, it could shorten your days or something, then we don't want to speed it up. And definitely taking your own life is speeding it up. Now, we also say we have sins of the spirit and sins of the flesh. Which of these is more serious? The spirit, because I guarantee sins of the spirit will lead to sins of the flesh. Being dishonest is a sin of the spirit. It's usually played out in the flesh. When there's a problem in the church with church leadership, because they're not following the Bible, and they start bickering and everything else going on, a lot of pride and ego, I can guarantee that one of two things is happening, or will happen, or both will happen. And one is somebody's misusing money and sex. You've seen it over and over again. Where should we focus? Right. And that's what he's talking about in this church, that they had both. He said it's like Balaam. Well, Balaam took place way back in Numbers 22:8. And all through there you can read about Balaam. You always think about Balaam's what? That spoke. The donkey. Remember that spoke? Now, was Balaam an Israelite or not? He was hired by the enemies of Israel to do what? To prophesy against Israel. Instead, he preached a blessing, and that upset the people. And then eventually, the whole thing turned around, and they came up with another idea. And what was that? To take their women, these are the enemies over here, and get their women to interact with the men of Israel. Now, what is going to happen here? Which of those two sins are going to be dealt with first? They're going to get involved sexually, so you're going to have an immoral situation with the goal of becoming idolaters. So as they come in with immorality, they now are going to bring their gods with. And the major god was Baal, or Baal. So here, Satan, working through all of this, ended up by starting with a flesh sin so they could bring in idolatry. So just because that is a more serious, it doesn't mean that that won't happen first as a way of conquering. And that's what he's talking about here in this church. Let's read 2 Peter 2:15.
They have left the straight way and wandered off to follow the way of Balaam, son of Beor, who loved the wages of wickedness.
Love the wages of wickedness. What are the wages of wickedness? Love of money.
See that phrase, you are not God.
And what's the result is death, spiritual death. The wages of sin is death, spiritual death. So you get the picture of this church? Money, pride is far more important than the scriptures. Have you ever been in a church like that?
Mm-hmm. Everything's got to be fancy and fine, and that comes before anything.
I'm going to say something that I believe is based on scripture. You can disagree with it. But churches that are really on fire for the Lord, that I've been in, have never asked for money. And they've had more than they needed. When money dries up and problems start happening, the first thing the leadership should do is go to prayer and say, Lord, what is it? Seek the Lord. Because something is going on there. And they start doing everything a company would do. Start cutting out this. Well, we're going to cut that program. We're going to cut the air conditioning back. We're going to do all that stuff. And as a result, things get worse because they don't look at it that something spiritually isn't right.
Have you ever been in a church that's never asked for a dollar?
Yes. Yeah.
I've been here, but yours is the only one I know that don't ask for money. I mean, other than that, no, I've never been to one.
Yeah, I have. We could spend a whole day on tithes, whether it's biblical in the New Testament or not. I could present it both ways. God said He wants a cheerful giver. He'd rather have you give $1 cheerfully than $1 million uncheerfully. That's the biblical principle. There's another one that says that you bring your tithe into the storehouse, meaning into the church. That means you don't give to other ministries out of your tithe. You give your 10%, and then anything above that, you're offering. I personally believe that it's got to be up to the individual. That you need to search the scriptures, and you need to be in God's will on that for you. I don't think the church should set up its fundraising principles.
Likewise, you also have those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Repent, therefore, otherwise I will soon come to you and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna. I will also give him a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to him who receives it.
All right, let's take that first one, the Nicolaitans. We had that back with the legalistic church. Nicol means victory. Laitans, the common people. Victory over the common people. So if you have the common person in the church, the congregation, in other words, victory over them means what? Who's got the victory?
They have, not God.
Who is the authority? It's not God, you're right. Could be the preacher. It's where they have a hierarchy of church leaders, very much like a government. It's called in the scriptures Ecclesiastes, the ecclesiastical system of a church. It is anti-God, anti-Bible, and I know it upsets a lot of people. It's not to have this hierarchy like many denominations have. Now, they can have business kinds of things. This is speaking spiritually now. You can have a president, you can have a group of churches that are working together if you want. I mean, that's not what this is saying. This is spiritually speaking. Go back to the temple. Here's a picture of the temple. Up in here was the Holy of Holies, and then you have this called the inner court, and then what you had, the outer court. Certain people could come in here, had to go through a cleansing to get into the inner. Remember Paul, when he went to Jerusalem, went through the purification. Only the high priest went here. When Jesus died on the cross, one of the things that happened, this curtain was torn from the top to the bottom, from God to man. What he's saying is, other churches now have put this curtain back up. They sewed it up. I know how many cathedrals you've been in. They're generally shaped like a cross. They'll have an altar and a step higher. Only certain church people can go there and certain ones here. And what they've done is they're separating the people from the people presenting the scriptures or their own doctrine, whatever they're doing. But in a sense, they have put a wall up. And the structure is that way. Don't read the Bible. We will interpret the Bible for you. We're the Holy Spirit for you. And so they become the intercessor, and they use communion and baptism as a way of doing the intercessing for you and God. And we'll even pray for you and do confessions and all that stuff. You can see this is what he's saying is wrong. This is not the approach. Because who is our intercessor? Christ is your intercessor. As he is at the right hand of the Father, he is your high priest, it says in Hebrews. He is your intercessor. He is your attorney. Satan is the accuser. He comes up and says, hey, I saw Tom the other day, and this is what's going on. Jesus said, hey, he's one of mine. Get out of here. Satan still has access to the throne. But he's talking about this. Well, this is very obvious that they have created a separation. But you may be in a modern church. All the seats are right there, and there isn't this big high elevation or anything, but they have structured it such a way. You don't dare to ask a pastor anything. You can't question anything. It's all decided. This is it. You do it this way. That's Ecclesiastes, and that's the Nicolaitans. But the Nicolaitans weren't godly. They also brought in idolatry and immorality. Unfortunately, many church leaders have put themselves up as a person to look to, not Christ. I point you to me, you've got to do something about it, or get up and leave. I'm serious. The Holy Spirit doesn't even point to himself. He always points to Jesus. If there's some spirit thing going on and it doesn't point to Jesus, you know it's not of God.
Revelation that there were four cults that were prevalent in that city. And what you just explained, that's the way the cults operate too, with their lines of authority and high people and so on. And so maybe the church was adopting some of those techniques that the cults were using, thinking like them, well, we're going to be better. Satan kind of techniques.
We'll see that even more in the fourth church, the white stone and the manna. Now, manna is probably an easier one to get. We know manna from where? This was that food that was sent to them, and that's all they ate, of course, they complained about. Now, manna was literal? Absolutely, it was literal. But now, is it referring to that you're going to get that same stuff to eat? Jesus became our Passover. He became our Sabbath. He became our manna. Because everything that they needed was in the manna. They needed water and manna, and that was it. Symbolic, the fact that Jesus provides for all of us. It's all in Him. So that's a security kind of a thing, the manna. Just reach in and eat some manna. So it was literal, yes. And now in Revelations, He's referring to it from a spiritual that provides. But it's really referring to a person. It's symbolic. It's been personified as Christ. Now, what about the white stone? I did cross-referencing, and this is the only verse in the scripture that deals with this white stone. It had to do with going before a judge. If the judge handed you a white stone, you were free. But if he handed you a black stone, giving the verdict, can you see how that fits here? It's symbolic. It's a validation of what?
Salvation.
Right, of your salvation. A new name. Now that new name is not just from sinner to a non-sinner, from a sinner to being righteous. There is a literal thing here about the name. Let's go back to where Jesus says, believe in the name. Lift up my name. He's not referring to Jesus, the word Jesus. We say, well, what's your name? It doesn't mean that. If you go back to the Hebrew, name means character. He's asking, what is the character? So we would be righteous, holy, unconditional loving, that He's forgiving, all-powerful, wise, all-knowing, omnipresent. All those attributes. If you are believing in the name, you're believing that Jesus is the Son of God. He's this, He's that, He's all of that. It's not just saying, well, I believe in Jesus. Well, the devil believes in Jesus, and a lot of non-believers think He was a great guy. So that's not what it means. So when it says you get a new name, it means your character is going to be different. Because at that point, you have been fully redeemed. Remember, redemption comes in three stages. Spirit, first, boom, that's it. Taken care of. This is a lifelong process. Your soul, that's your personality, your will, and it's being conformed to the image of Christ, hopefully. If you're not saved and you're trying to get conformed to the image of Christ, it's very frustrating. You're trying to act like a Christian. You got to be one first. The body is an instant thing again. That's when it's glorified. You don't have to worry about that. That'll be taken care of. You now have all this taken care of, and you've got the white stone. This is now complete. He's telling you now, as an overcomer, you've been guaranteed this. You know that this is coming. It's all taken care of. You will get it. It's a great assurance of eternal security. I know there are people in churches that believe you can fall from grace because they've read three verses in Hebrew, and they don't understand what it means. Because God will not contradict Himself. He said, I'll never leave you. I'll never forsake you. Nobody can pluck you out of my hand. Then how can you lose your salvation? If He saved you and you're sealed by the Holy Spirit, how are you going to get unsaved and unsealed, then saved again? And there are churches that preach that, and people are actually literally crazy. They have no love, they have this terrible fear of God, and they're dysfunctional. They're paralyzed spiritually. It's a terrible thing. Falling from grace means that if you aren't saved by grace, you fall to what? Works. There are only two approaches, works or grace. All these other religions have works. You study Hindu, they have their system. Mormons have their system. It's works, what you're doing. We are saved, therefore we want to work. That's what it said in James. We have that desire to serve the Lord because we are saved, but we're not serving to gain our salvation. Thank God for that.
Talking about the white stone with the new name. The last part of that sentence says, known only to him who receives it. Mm-hmm. Could it be literally a new name?
Yes, it could be. It could be both.
See, Paul, I think that refers to what you just said, too. Only God knows whether or not you're a believer. And beings may believe a person is a believer because he acts that way and so on. So, to me, that's no problem of people falling out of grace. I mean, not falling, that's not good on them. But, you know, people are not going to be saved until once they're saved. It's, yeah, maybe I didn't think, maybe I thought they were saved, but I really didn't know their heart like God does.
That's the point, but I think this, something different, what I'm saying here, is in Hebrews it says, falling from grace, it's really saying not that you were saved and you fell out, but it's saying that you're under another system.
That's what I'm saying.
You were under a system of law thinking you were under grace. That's what you're saying? And you can see how serious that is?
Because God promises to give the true believer the spirit, the spiritual bread the unbeliever or unbelieving world cannot see. I thought that meant maybe the Holy Spirit. I mean, that's what I was thinking. Because, you know, your Holy Spirit, the outside world doesn't understand that.
You got to remember that many of these things have multiple meanings, but they all interrelate. It is a thing, a spiritual issue here. It's not a physical thing. But we could be given a new physical name as well, which represents the character, like wishy-washy, on fire. A lot of people in other cultures, the Indians name people for certain things, or go to the Hebrew. They all mean something. Remember when Rachel died in the process of giving birth to, we know as Benjamin or Benjamin? What did she name him? Benoni, son of my sorrows, because she was dying. And Jacob said, wait a minute, no, son of my joy, changed his name. So names have meanings. Sometimes you name a child hoping that child will become that. Church number three is what?
Liberal.
Okay, the liberal church. Now, that doesn't mean we don't have liberal churches today. We have a lot of liberal churches today. But this is speaking here now that predominantly this church in that period of history. So after we had the persecution, and the persecution starts letting up, we end up with the liberal church. The liberal church is a church of license. What's happening, if you look at the history, we'll just use the cross for Christians, true Bible-believing Christians, the cross doesn't move. The Bible has not changed. The Book of Mormon's been rewritten many times. I mean, how can you believe in something that has to be rewritten all the time? The Bible is proven more accurate every time they dig around and find things. Secular skeptics have found things that prove the Bible. The Bible's never been proven wrong. But here's society over here. Let's just call this being conservative and liberal. Society in general was more conservative, but it moved. The cross is still over here. But they think what has happened is that the cross is way over here now, ultra-conservative. It's just that they've moved so far over here that the cross appears to be way over there, but it's not. That's why now they call it the religious right. When I was multicultural director in the Tempe schools, we were talking about some things about discrimination in the school. I mentioned something about Christianity. I said, well, yeah, but religious right stuff and some fundamentalists and all this Bible. And they described a profile of somebody and said, well, you just described me. And they said, no, you can't be. And they were trying to convince me that that didn't match me. I said, well, don't you think you have a wrong perception? You can't see inside of me. But yes, I believe the Bible is the true word of God. I believe you people are as wrong as can be. But I don't have to kill you and you don't have to kill me. And we can work in the same organization and have difference in our beliefs. But I believe you're wrong. So I gave the gospel. Proved that I was who they said I wasn't. And we got along fine. They had to be retrained to think because they saw me as a person that would go out and riot on the streets and try to stop this and protest and do all that kind of thing. I don't think that's what God wants. He doesn't want me to go to the synagogue of Satan to witness. He wants me to witness as I go, not to go and try to fight the Satan in his turf. We want to fight from God's perspective. And it's carried to the extreme where we go out and kill all the abortion doctors. That's not going to solve abortion problems. Jesus never attacked the Romans because he wants to change the heart, which then we begin to see things and people change from the inside out.